Good morning. Well, whether you celebrate it or not, today is Easter. It's what many people are thinking about Jesus, thinking about from Friday, yesterday, today, maybe all week even thinking about Jesus. More so, maybe, than they do on a normal basis, on a regular basis. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, if you think about what Paul says in Colossians 4, redeem the time. Knowing that so many people who maybe normally would not even think much about Jesus, redeem the time. Talk to them. Take joy in the fact that people are thinking about Christ, the Son of God, who came, who died, who was buried for 3 days, raised again on the third day, right? Take joy in that fact and use the time wisely. Use the time wisely. And I thought that this morning we would pause from 2 Samuel. I'm kind of glad to do so for a minute and kind of think about something else, just for a brief minute, and look back at what Jesus said on the cross. This is something we talked about 2.5 years ago. I don't know if you remember that or not. It's fine if you don't. But looking specifically at what Jesus said on the cross, there's 7 statements. And we don't often go to this. We don't often together study this in a Bible study or even speak about it here in a sermon. This is the second time since I've been here that we're gonna talk about these statements Jesus makes on the cross. We might approach them briefly, at least the one or two we come across in each gospel, if we're preaching through it or studying through it together. But putting them all together, looking at maybe what Old Testament passages relate to what Jesus says on that cross. What prophecies might be fulfilled with what is happening on that day? And what Jesus may be even accomplishing as he makes these statements. Think about that. Jesus on the cross, and what would he have to do in order to make any statement? He'd have to pull himself up. I want you to think about that. Think about the effort Jesus would have to go through in order to take a breath. And I want you to imagine, too, that it's likely Jesus wasn't able to take a deep enough breath to get the entire statement out in one sitting there. He had to maybe take several shallow breaths to say everything that he had to say. Think about the pain and the agony he would have to go through. And so if Jesus is taking the time to say something while he's on the cross, it's probably very powerful, very important. We ought to pay attention to it. We read from John 17 there for the scripture reading, a longer scripture reading. Thank you, Bill, for reading that. And think about maybe a couple of things. 2 major thoughts throughout that entire prayer before Jesus goes to the cross. 1 being the glory of God, and 2, the well-being of his disciples, of believers, not just those who were with him then, but those who would come after. Right? In that prayer, we see Jesus talking about how he wants God to be glorified, how God has been glorified in him so far, will be glorified in him as he finishes his work. He talks about how he wants the disciples to know God, how they know God through him already, and how he wants them to continue in that knowledge of God, continue in that relationship with God. Verse 3 and verses 4 and 5, that's specifically where he's talking about glorifying the Father. It's very important to Jesus to glorify the Father, to do the will of God, which is exactly what we see him do there on the cross. Verse 11 and 15. Verse 11 and verse 15 there in John 17, he's talking about how he's asking the Father to keep the disciples, to secure them, keep them. Verse 11, verse 21, he's talking about the unity of the disciples. What kind of unity is he hoping the disciples have? Same type of bond, the same type of unity that he has with the Father. You look around today and you say there's a lot of people who claim to believe in Christ that don't have any unity with each other. They're very divided. Is that what Jesus prayed about before he went and died on the cross? His desire was that all who would try to live after him would be united as one, just as he and the Father are one. Verse 13, verse 17, verse 19, Jesus prays for the joy that the disciples would have and also the sanctification that they might find through him and the Father. Jesus prays about all these things. Very little you see him praying about himself. But Jesus knew what he was about to go do, didn't he? Yes. He knew full well what he was about to experience. And yet in this prayer, the longest prayer we have of Jesus, he says very little about himself. He says a whole lot about the glory of the Father and the well-being of his disciples. And notice it's a spiritual well-being, isn't it? It's a spiritual well-being he's talking about there. Okay. So between that prayer in John 17 and Jesus actually being on the cross, there's several events that take place. And I want to get your mind kind of thinking about those things as we go to the cross. Matthew 26 and verse 56, Jesus in the garden. And he's being arrested, and all the disciples forsook him and fled. All the disciples forsook him and fled. These are the ones who are closest to him. The ones who were with him for the three-year ministry that we read about. That had learned from him, seen him do great things, miraculous things, heal people, right? Fulfill prophecies before their eyes, teach like no one else was able to teach. And they forsook him here in this moment of weakness as Jesus was being arrested. John chapter 18, verse 22. Jesus brought before the high priest at this time, and one of the officers nearby who stood by struck Jesus. They were insulted by what he said in that moment. He didn't mean to insult them, mind you, right? He was just speaking truth. But the truth didn't seem to please the high priest and the Pharisees and those who belonged to the council and the officers here in this moment. And so Jesus was struck. Matthew 26 and verse 59 says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." At least 3 years we see Jesus going, right? He began his ministry 3 years, it goes on. And in all that three-year period, we know the Pharisees are kind of boiling over what's going on with what Jesus is doing, what he's teaching, what he's accomplishing. And yet, throughout that entire ministry, they could not come up with one actual accusation against Jesus. To bring him before trial, to bring him maybe before the Roman government to face punishment. Couldn't come up with anything in that entire three-year period. But now it's reached a boiling point, I guess, and they seek out false testimony. False testimony. And their motives made clear, right? They want him to die. They don't just want him to be rebuked. They don't just want to, like they take Peter and John there in Acts chapter 3 and 4, they don't just want to try and stop their mouths. They don't just want to try and make Jesus stop talking. They want him to be put to death. Matthew 26, 66, and 67, they go before Pontius Pilate. They say, "He is deserving of death." And then they spat in his face and they beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands. There's accusations, right? Those false testimony, the accusations being made, and now trying to make that claim that he's deserving of death. No one was less deserving of death ever in the history of mankind than Jesus, and yet that's what they're saying. And then they mock him, and they spit on him, and they strike him. Is that the last time Jesus will be hit? There in Luke chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, the chief priests, the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod this time, with his men of war, treated him with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Herod listened to everything they had to say. Of course, Herod wasn't the one who wanted to enact the actual punishment. He kind of let himself sit by and just watch as the events unfold. But he sends him back to Pilate. They mock him. They give him this robe. He's the king of the Jews. This isn't the last time that he will be mocked like this, mocked as being this king. So he goes before Pilate once again, Luke 23 and verse 16. Pilate awards Jesus with punishment. Remember, the Jews are seeking death for him, but Pilate awards him with punishment. "I will therefore chastise him." What happens when he's chastised? What does that even mean? It means he's beaten. He's flogged. Right? More mocking. This is what Jesus was awarded on the way to the cross. Mark 15, verse 6 through verse 11. We see where they cheer and they shout and they demand that they get Barabbas over Jesus returned to them. Now at the feast, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. A known murderer and rebel, insurrectionist, who's not only caused trouble for Rome, but you would argue for the Jews as well. Wouldn't they get some fallout from a rebellion against Rome? From a fellow Jew? Yes. And he's a murderer. And they want him over Jesus because they can't handle the truth. The chief priest, this whole time, they're stirring up the crowd against Jesus. And it works. People listen. People give in to them. And they want Barabbas. Give us that murderer. It doesn't end there, of course, right? Remember, their intention was to make sure Jesus dies. And so after Barabbas, the murderer, is released to them and Jesus is kept in chains, Pilate says, "What then shall I do with Jesus? If I'm not going to release him to you, what shall I do with him?" And they all said, "Crucify. Let him be crucified." And you imagine they're all just sitting there in the crowd and they just go, "Let him be crucified." Just like that. I imagine that they're shouting it. Imagine that they're angry. Imagine that there's hatred in their voices. And I imagine that they're yelling out, chanting out together, "Crucify." It's a howling mob. I think we sing about it like that in one song. It's a howling mob, and the chief priests, they're right at the forefronts of it. They're leading it in this direction. John 19, 1 through 3, Pilate took Jesus then. He doesn't crucify him yet. He took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him. All this after that prayer in John 17 and before he gets to the cross. His closest disciples desert him. He is wrongly arrested in the middle of the night. He is falsely accused. He's mocked. He's spat upon. He's beaten several times over. He's flogged. He's scourged. Jesus being bloody and battered, being mocked with this. I mean, could you imagine? And then, that's not the end of it. He doesn't just magically appear there on the cross. John 19, 17 through 18 says, "He, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him." So it's not bad enough that he's going to be crucified. It's not bad enough he's gone through all of these things before being crucified. He's also going to bear the very piece of wood he's going to be hung on. Or at least is going to be a part of that, right? And he has to walk to where they will crucify him. These things happen before he gets on the cross. What do you think he'd be feeling? What would he be thinking about if he could even think clearly? He gets on the cross and he says some very powerful things, seven very powerful statements he makes. That's what I want us to do. I want us to look at those statements with all of these things in mind. Before he gets to the cross, before those events take place, there in the garden, he is very mindful about the will of the Father. He's very mindful about bringing glory to the Father. He's very mindful about others. That all these things happened to him, and now he's on the cross. What's behind the statements Jesus makes? The first one here, and we're going to try to go through these as orderly as possible, but the first one there in Luke 23, 33 through 34. Now, I'm actually going to read the verses that these statements are made in. The statement itself will be up on the slide. But Luke 23, verse 33 to 34. "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They do not know what they are doing. And a couple of things, not the statement itself, but the surrounding events, right? That there's criminals that are being crucified with him. And that after he makes the statement, they're dividing his garments, right? They're casting lots for his garments. Isaiah chapter 53, this won't be the last time we reference Isaiah 53. Powerful passage in reference to Jesus, especially in seeing what Jesus accomplishes in his death, burial, and resurrection. But Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says, "Therefore I will allot him, the servant in the chapter, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the plunder with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." He was numbered with the transgressors. This is certainly one way you could see that happening, right? He's not being crucified alone. There's two actual criminals on each side of him. It's numbered with the transgressors. Psalm 22, and again, we will reference this later on as well, Psalm 22 and verse 18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22, very much a messianic psalm. And you look at this, and it's exactly what's happening. It's the scene on the cross. It's exactly what's happening, fulfillment of prophecy. But that's not the statement he makes. That's not the statement he makes. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." I think we like to focus on the forgive them part. And that's great. That's the purpose of the statement, isn't it? Forgiveness. But what about what he's saying? "They do not know what they do." Have you given much thought to that? From the beginning, they knew what they were doing. They knew who Jesus was. They knew that they didn't care for him, that they hated him. They knew they wanted to put him to death, all the way from the beginning of all of this. That first passage we read, Matthew 26, 56. They decided they were going to do whatever it took to make sure Jesus got put to death. False testimony, making the crowd cheer against him. They knew what they were doing. But Jesus says, they don't know what they're doing. What does that mean? Do you think even in, they knew they were going to crucify the man Jesus, but do you think even in knowing what they're doing, that physical act, do you think they could comprehend they're putting to death the Son of God? I don't think that is something they could comprehend or that they did comprehend. But there's a thought too. What's the reason they're putting Jesus to death? It's because they don't know him for who he actually is. They're choosing that, okay? They are choosing to reject who Jesus actually is. But the fact of the matter remains that they don't recognize him as the Son of God. They don't know him as the Son of God. And there's a thought there in 1 Corinthians 2 where Paul is talking about wisdom from God, wisdom from men. But he makes a statement that the wisdom from God is not known by the rulers of this world. And there in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "For if they had known of it, known this wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they had understood who Jesus was, if they had understood the actual will of the Father, the plan and the work that was being fulfilled in him, they would not have crucified him. Maybe that's what Jesus means. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know how they are absolutely working against the plan of the Father. And so there, in this statement, you kind of deal with that second half, but the purpose of the statement seems pretty clear, right? Forgive them. And isn't that almost a summary of everything Jesus is trying to accomplish on the cross in the first place? We talked about it in that class this morning. We talked about it before taking the Lord's Supper. That Jesus is bearing the sins of us all. Isaiah 53 makes that known. So that we can be forgiven. So that God can remain just and justifier. Is another way that's put. All right, the next statement. Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 39 through 43. Luke 23, 39 through 43. "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself. Save yourself and us.' But the other answered, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we desire for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Even through all of this tragedy, all of the horrific things being done to Jesus, people can still find belief. There's a side thought there that even in the most difficult and dark times in your own life, you can still find belief. You can still find hope in the Lord. Right? There's still a light. Because even this criminal on that cross is able to see who Jesus really is. This isn't the only person. This criminal is shouting at Jesus, "Save yourself then, if you're God. Save yourself, save us. Prove it, Jesus." As if he hadn't been proving it, and as if he wasn't going to absolutely prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt in 3 days. He's just further mocking him. This is exactly what the Pharisees, the scribes, and the high priests would be saying to Jesus as well. Let him save himself. Let him save himself. But then there's the other one, the thief on the cross. We like to talk about him. And he, as a criminal, a real criminal, is bringing testimony of the innocence of Jesus. All this false testimony, here is true testimony, right on the cross. You have a criminal looking at Jesus. We deserve what's happening to us. He does not. He does not. And then he turns and he talks to Jesus. "Please remember me. Please remember me." Doesn't demand it. Knows he doesn't deserve it, but requests it anyways. That's kind of our story, isn't it? Every one of us here. We know we don't deserve forgiveness. We know we don't deserve eternal life. We know we don't deserve God to just give us everything on the table. We don't demand it. We request it. And God ends up granting it. God says to this man, "Truly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." And really, two things. Number one, you see the purpose of the first statement in action, don't you? Forgive them. Jesus saying, forgive them. And here, what's he doing? Showing forgiveness, showing mercy to this criminal, to this thief on the cross. And the other thing I'll point out to you, you get a glimpse of eternity, don't you? Jesus, the King, entering the kingdom, being able to bring people from the pain and the trouble of this life and the mistakes they've made and the horror of their past and being able to bring them to peace. That's what Jesus accomplishes. John chapter 19, verse 21, or 25 through 27. John 19, 25 through 27. "Therefore the soldiers did these things," divided the garments there previously. "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Remember, what Jesus would have to go through, hoist himself up, take these breaths, shallow or not, but I assume shallow to make these statements. And you think about what he's saying here, why? I don't know about you, but that might be your first question. Why would Jesus have to say this? Didn't Jesus have siblings? Didn't he have brothers specifically? Yes, because we know that the brothers rejected him. Right? He had brothers. And according to the law, it'd be on their shoulders to take care of the mother after he's gone. Throughout all of this, I want you to think about that on the cross, after all he's already suffered and all he's facing there with pain and agony on the cross itself, he is still mindful of the Father's will and of upholding the law. Because Jesus reads, "Honor your father and your mother," and he sees not just a physical expectation, but a spiritual expectation. Why else would he go and tell a devoted disciple of his, a devoted believer, one who's followed after him, and one who will continue to do so, to look after his mother, if not for spiritual purposes? If not to see that she would not only be taken care of physically, but that she would be comforted, and that she would be encouraged to continue to believe in God. God was the one who said, "This is going to be what I'll do for you. I'll give you this son, and he's going to be the Savior of the people." She had those promises from God. Mary, back in Luke, chapter 1, chapter 2, right? And now this is happening. She's watching before her eyes Jesus being crucified. He chooses this disciple to look out for her spiritual well-being. As a lesson for each and every one of us, as children, don't just think about the physical well-being of your parents when you talk about honoring them, but think about the spiritual well-being of your parents. Because through all his turmoil, all his pain, all his agony, he still had his heart and mind on the Father and on others around him. Notice, so far in everything we've seen, has Jesus been talking about himself? He's talking about everyone else but himself right now. Everyone else but himself. Now, let me get back there. Matthew 27. So after being on the cross for some time, Matthew 27, verse 45 to 46. Now the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? I'm not a Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic scholar, so I may be butchering that. But we have it translated for us. It makes it pretty simple, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? The first thing I want to point out to you is, and it's because it's pointed out for us, right? There's darkness. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there's darkness. And if that wasn't a key detail, I don't believe the Holy Spirit would have put that in there for us. I just don't. I don't know why it would be there unless there is some significance to there being darkness at the time, darkness on all the land while Jesus is on the cross. What might that signify? Maybe God's judgment on sin. Isn't that what Jesus is taking upon his shoulders there on the cross? Sin. And I'll drive that point maybe just a little bit further. All throughout his ministry, when he is pointing people to God, how does he tell them to address him? He says, Father. In fact, in the prayer in the garden, he says, Father. John 17. In fact, there in Matthew 26, he says, Father. But earlier in his ministry, when the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray, what does he say? He says, Father. He says, Father. Here he says, my God. Here he says, my God. And of course, there's a reference to Psalm 23, and we're going to get there. But I want you to think about the difference between saying, Father and my God. Maybe there's the idea that Jesus is saying it's God's wrath that he is facing right now. And I don't believe I know that there is some difficulty in understanding, what does it mean? Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? What does that mean? Does that mean that the God left him? That God withdrew fellowship from him? I want you to think about the context, or at least the thought there in Psalm 22 itself. Psalm 22 and verse 1, we have the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it doesn't end there. It goes on to say, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. What that makes me think is David's the one who wrote this. David is crying out to God to deliver him, and yet he hasn't been delivered yet. So David says, why have you forsaken me? Imagine Jesus on the cross, just like in the garden there, Matthew 26, 39. He says, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus is facing all this suffering and agony, and he's saying, can you deliver me? Why haven't you delivered me from this yet? Just like David. And David talks about persecution from his enemies in Psalm 22. Not necessarily talking about his own sin throughout that psalm, but he's talking about all the suffering he's facing, all the trouble he's facing. And he's waiting on God's deliverance. You suppose Jesus is waiting on God's deliverance on the cross? Waiting for it to be over? Verse 1 of Psalm 22 is quoted. Verse 7 and 8 happen. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you because he delights in you. What did the criminal just say to him? What do we know the Pharisees were saying, or the priests and the scribes were saying, right? Whether it's Pharisees, but if he is God, let him deliver himself, right? If the Lord is truly with him, let the Lord deliver him. Prove it. Later on in the Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18, I think you see these happen as well with Jesus on the cross. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast for lots. Jesus. Jesus being poured out like water. I suppose he spilled enough blood. All his bones are out of joint. His heart melts like wax within him. He's losing his strength. His tongue cleaves to his jaw. Imagine Jesus is more thirsty than you could ever imagine being. All of this Jesus faces on the cross. John 19, 28 to 29. John 19, 28 to 29. After this, after he had said these things, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. To fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. I thirst. I'm thirsty. His tongue's cleaving to his jaw. Psalm 69:21 says, and for my thirst I gave me vinegar to drink, sour wine. But there's another significance here. It says to fulfill the prophecy, but further than that, we see they use a branch of hyssop. This is where being a student of the Old Testament helps out the Christian. Something Tim and I were talking about earlier this week. A branch of hyssop? What about Exodus 12, where they're doing the Passover? Exodus 12:22. And you shall take a branch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. So that the angel of death would pass over. Branch of hyssop. Connection to that thought. God passing over the people Israel. There's a way that he had that happen. There's a certain specific way. Just like here, through the cross, through Jesus dying on the cross, we're able to have death pass over us. We're able to have death look on us, or God look on us, forgive us, and we're able to overcome death because Jesus takes on our sin. Jesus overcomes death, beats the enemies that we could not. And also, I thirst. Not what's said there in John, but Hebrews 4:15 talks about how because we have such a great high priest, it was necessary that he would be tempted in every point that we are. In other words, he has to be shown to be human just like us. And you see that with Jesus, certainly on the cross. I don't know many people who could go through, I don't know if I know anybody who could go through everything Jesus goes through leading up to the cross, let alone them being on the cross, being crucified. After this, he says, it is finished. His last two statements go hand in hand, one leading to the other there, John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We just read a moment ago that everything had been accomplished at this point. So now it is finished. He is done. We read back in Isaiah 53:12 just a little bit ago, how he had poured out his soul unto death. What Jesus is doing here. He's done. He has done all that he came to do. The will of the Father is accomplished, God glorified. He poured out his soul unto death. I want you to think about, I'm going to read this verse here one more time from John 17, talking about glorifying God. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Seeing that all things was done, he knew that he had fulfilled his work in glorifying the Father. And now he bows his head. He bows his head and gives up his spirit. And this is where the final statement comes in. Luke 23:46. where Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23:46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. He breathed his last. Think about, if you're familiar with John 10, you know it as the passage of the Good Shepherd. I want to drive this point home, though, that he poured out his soul unto death. He gave his life up. He chose to do this. It wasn't taken from him. He chose to suffer everything we've just read about. John 10, I guess it's up there, I didn't have to turn. But John 10:17-18, "Because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." He's talking there about a shepherd and sheep. And there is no one else who would lay down their life for the sheep except the shepherd. There's really no one else who could, by the way. The shepherd is the one who's in charge to take care of the sheep. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And he notes that there. He is the only one who could accomplish that, who could die for the sheep that they might live. Again, driving that thought home, Hebrews 9:14 even says it like that. "Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish before God." He was innocent, just like we noted with the thief on the cross earlier. He offers up his soul, an innocent soul, one without blemish, and he commits his spirit to God. We see in this final statement his trust in the Father. We just read a few moments ago that statement, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" And if he's talking about God being far from him and basically separated from him, there's no connection there anymore, how do you get to a statement like this? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." There is a connection there, and now is the time where it's over. Think about what's said in Psalm 31. After this, we'll have a prayer, make a final comment, and then we'll go to we'll end the lesson out. But Psalm 31, by the way, this is where we read this exact statement. Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. For you have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." In this one statement, you know your Old Testament, you might think of this psalm. And when you do, you see it as a psalm of trusting the Lord. It is a psalm of being rescued by the Lord, of him being a refuge and a strength and a shelter and one who delivers, one who secures. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Gracious Father in heaven above, Lord, you are truly a good God. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We know that you're not far away, but that you're near, that we can know you. And Lord, help us to be diligent to do that. Help us to be diligent to seek you out, to know your will, to serve you, just as we've talked about Jesus doing here this morning. We know that through him, we see him in such agony and pain. And Lord, we're humbled by this, that he would do it on our behalf. We're humbled that he would take upon him our reproach, our iniquity, that he would face your wrath for us and come out victorious in the end, and that you would be glorified. God, these are great things that we're reading about. They're troubling, they're difficult. We know that there was a lot of pain that Jesus faced, but Father, we are grateful that your will was accomplished. We are grateful that we know in him we have forgiveness of sins. We have a sacrifice for us, an eternal one, a perfect one. Father, we do pray earnestly that you will keep us as your servants and as your children. Just as Jesus prayed in the garden, we do pray you secure us. We do pray that you continue to sanctify us in this life, that we can be pure to you, holy to you, Lord, that we can have our joy found in you, that we can remember you forevermore. We pray just like Jesus here in this final word, that we would trust in you always. In the most difficult of times in our own life, We would choose to serve you, and we would choose to trust in you, that you would be our strength, you would be our refuge. We love you, Lord. We pray you'll watch over us now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, that's not where it ends. Those are the sayings of Jesus on the cross. And of course, we know that then he died. That was the final breath. But we also know that they went to go to the tomb, and what happened? He wasn't there. He wasn't there. Luke 24, 5 and 6, and the angel says, "Why do you seek the living one with the dead? He is risen. He is risen. He isn't here." And it's an incredible thing. Go look to John 20. And one thing that I'll pull out of John 20 as we bring this lesson to a close, I hope you'll spend time considering what Jesus says on the cross. Develop some more thoughts about it beyond what we've talked about this morning, but appreciate what he went through, appreciate what he said. But one thing I'll leave you with, sort of as an invitation as we go to this song of encouragement, of joy, run to Jesus. When you go to John 20 and Jesus has risen, Mary comes back and she tells everybody, what do you see a couple of disciples doing? They race each other to that tomb. They run. I don't do a lot of running. I would like to think in that moment I would run to the tomb. But if you are far from God, if in your own life you have doubted, if in your own life you have turned from the Lord, choose to change your course and run to Jesus. If you need to do that, won't you come as we stand and sing? I don't know.